Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we ask for the Lord's help and illumination. Father, we are so grateful to you for your work in our hearts, that where once we were far away from you, that you have brought us near, that where we had wandered far from the fold of God, the Good Shepherd came and found us and brought us back into this fold. And as we recognize, Lord, our utter dependence on you, we come to you yet once again, Lord, as we are about to peer into the infinite, eternal well of wisdom, that you would open our eyes, which have been blinded by sin, our ears, which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts, which have been hardened by sin, that we might be able to see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to the church this morning through and by your word as it's open to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Revelation, I would ask if you would please turn there with me once again, Revelation chapter 4. This morning we'll be beginning our consideration of verses 6 and following in particular. But in order to maintain the context of it, let's begin at verse 1. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you the words of John as he has given this vision? After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I'll show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, actually an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Sadly, there's this thing in our modern culture it's struggling to get back in touch with, and that is the effect that certain things have on producing moods in us. We're aware that there are mood-producing aspects and dimensions to music. Many of us who are older remember the scores to many movies such as Love Story or The Godfather or Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid with Raindrops Falling on Your Head, and more recently the score, the musical composition that accompanied The Lord of the Rings. And who can forget the simple theme to Jaws and how that produced in us this sense of impending doom. We could feel it. We could sense it before it even came close to happening. All we had to do was hear those few bars and bam, we were there. We were afraid. We know the power that these things have. We know the power of smells to take us back. Many times we have a smell and it reminds us immediately of a simpler day of our youth, our mother's kitchen or our grandmother's or some such thing. It takes us back to the incredible joy of a Christmas celebration or a Thanksgiving or something like that. We are aware of these things. Interior decorators go to such great lengths to study the effect that colors have on producing various moods. You want one mood in the kitchen, a different mood in the bedroom. But this is all because there is this reality in each one of us. There is an inner person. There's an inner reality. There is in each human being a spiritual dimension. And it is greatly to misunderstand human nature and the place that our senses and perception have in our inner life, our spiritual life, if we underestimate the significant role that these sensual perceptions have on our worship of God. It is to empty man of his humanity, much of his dignity, to say that these things are not real or they're not significant, because this is a very real aspect and a huge part of the dimension of being created imago Dei in the image of God. Think of the lengths that God went to with the Old Testament church in making the worship of those Israelites full. There were the articles, the various articles of the temple, the golden lampstand and the altar and the ark, the curtain. We see these things referenced over and over again. And we see in the construction of the temple, of Solomon's temple, that this structure was lifted up. You had to climb steps to get there. It was as if the worshipers, as they were making their way there, they were lifting up. They could see, they had a sensible awareness that they were going to worship God. And then if that were not enough, this structure was constructed with great pillars that appeared, as it were, to be holding up the heavens. All of this to enhance the worship of the worshipers. And then if this were not enough, if the sights and the smells were not enough, it was accompanied by an entire group of priests who would chant the Psalms. And so they would hear, they would see, they would smell all of these things carefully organized by God Himself to fill out the worship. Even through many centuries of the development of the New Testament, we see the efforts that they went to make the construction of their edifices of worship such that they would help, they would be aids to worship. As the church flourished, that is, it became prosperous over the years, they built these incredible cathedrals that in so many ways rivaled Solomon's temple as wonders of the world. And we see the extent, the lengths they went to. They would bring in carpenters and masons and those who would cast glass, and they would move into an area where they were going to build one of these cathedrals, and they would live their whole lives there, committed to the construction of that edifice. And they would die there, and they would live there, and they would die there, having passed down to their sons their trade and their craft, because they were dependent on their sons to pick up this work and to complete it, because these cathedrals would take not just one generation, but several. Several hundred years would come and go before these cathedrals were finished. Imagine what that means to having roots in our worship. These people were not going anywhere. This church that they were a part of was their church. They had roots there. Their families were there. Their fathers lived and died there. Everything about these churches were designed to raise men's thoughts to heaven. They were designed to fill the senses of men with a sense of awe and majesty. And of course, man's sinful nature enters and the structure itself became the thing that was worshipped, because that is ever the way it is with sinners. We are always perverting and corrupting that which God has pronounced as good. But the point I am trying to make here is that our senses play an incredible part of our worship of God. And the Reformation is not what's responsible for emptying our places of worship of the beauty, the grandeur that was a part of earlier generations of worshipers. That was part of the radical Reformation. It was part of the Anabaptist work, where they came in and they destroyed these structures because they were afraid of the corrupting and perverting influence that it can have. Okay, they didn't necessarily throw the baby out, but they definitely threw out the bathwater. They threw out the scented soap and the towel that makes it a pleasant thing. My wife likes it when I step from the shower and I smell good, and I like to have a warm, dry towel to dry off, and these are things that are sensible to us. They fill our senses. We like these things. And to throw these things out is to say that we are not human. But we are not automatons. We are men, created in the image of and likeness of God, and He made us this way. He did that. There certainly is no lack of accoutrements in the scene John receives of the worship that's taking place in heaven. And if it's taking place in heaven, why isn't it taking place on earth when we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is happening in heaven. And He wants our worship on earth to be like unto that which is happening in heaven. And so John spares no expense in fleshing out the details of the vision that he saw. This vision, this scene is full of imagery. From the throne proceed flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder and seven lamps of fire that burn before the throne of God and seven spirits of God. And then John says, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Is this not imagery that confronts and impacts our senses? This is the scene of heaven. And it's so similar to many of the scenes that are described for us in the Old Testament. We think of Ezekiel chapter 1, where we read, "And as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire, and within it there were figures resembling four living beings. Now over the heads of the living beings there was something like a firmament, like the awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads, and above the expanse that was over their heads there was something resembling a throne." What is this but a description of the glory cloud that came down from heaven? And here in John's vision, it is as it exists in heaven. John's vision of what exists in heaven is, as it were, the headwaters of the glory cloud. This is where it began. This is where it came down from. This is the place from whence the glory cloud descended to earth, and all the worship of the Old Testament church was designed to impress on the gathered worshipers that heaven is a real place. And it is the place where God is. And where God is, it is an awful and wonderful place. And as all the various articles of the temple were designed to remind the priests that they were servants of the Most High God, and therefore that what they did, they were to do with care and precision, exactly according to the description that God gave them. Remember what happened when they didn't? God would cause them to be spontaneously combusted. Not a good thing. And what article of the temple was the only article that existed outside of the holy place where only the priests entered, but the bronze laver, the washing place, the place where the high priest would bathe before entering the holy place and the holy of holies. And that laver is representative of the fact that the high priest as well as the rest of the people needed to be washed of their uncleanness. They had to be baptized, even as all of Israel was washed of their uncleanness. They were all baptized as they walked through the sea and left the filth of Egypt behind them. And this is what we see here in this sea of glass, this like a crystal before the throne of God. Before any worshiper can come to God, they must be washed of their sins before they can come to God. And it is only because we have been washed that God will allow us into His presence. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all drank the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." And so when Paul says here, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren," he is not saying to the Corinthian church that they were unaware in the sense that they were not aware that this happened in history. What he is saying is, "I want you to remember." Remember, the ministers of the church are simply remembrancers to the people. That's my whole job. One of my first and earliest teachers taught me that it is not a good thing for someone to say of a pastor that you taught me something new. That something new, something radical, something revolutionary, it ought not to be. My job is to keep reiterating this book to you over and over again. Though you've read it, though you've heard it, I tell you these things, these old truths over and over again, even as in Prince Caspian, Professor Cornelius taught it to Prince Caspian, the ancient things. I will teach you the ancient magic. This is the ancient magic. This is what makes alive those who are dead in sin and nothing else. And so this is what the Apostle Paul wanted the Corinthian church to be aware of. This is what John wants us to be aware of. These people, they had a mass baptism. They were baptized as they moved through the Red Sea, that they left the filth. Egypt represents sin and the bondage of sin. And Pharaoh represents Satan, and that he is a cruel taskmaster. And so when they went through the sea, what it represents is they're leaving their past behind them, their sin, they're leaving it off. And then what happened but that God brought the waters on the Egyptians as they were chasing them, and shows that he destroys sin in the waters, even as baptism, our baptism representing our cleansing, our washing in the blood of Jesus Christ, kills our sin. And after their sin was killed, thank you for that, amen, they emerged into the promised land. Oh, I know, not immediately. There was still a testing time that happened for them, but they emerged out of their baptism to stand in the holy, glorious presence of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. We go in as sinners, we emerge as saints, and it is only on the other side of those waters of baptism that we can approach God. Water was used to cleanse the Old Testament saints. God used water to baptize the whole world in the flood in Noah's day. That's what's taking place there. That's the imagery of the cleansing of it. The ark representing Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives were carried safely through the destroying flood that God brought against all unbelief, even as Christ carries us through. But this is what's taking place. And so this crystal sea that we see here before the throne of God is to be seen as the cleansing of the world of sin before it can come to God. That's the place of it. And then immediately after the sea of glass like crystal, it says, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf, literally an ox, which is more important in a minute, and I'll explain why. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And this too is so similar to many passages in the Old Testament. We just read, for example, our congregational reading this morning was out of Psalm 18. Look there with me, if you will, for just a second. Psalm 18. And after the psalmist says that he will love the Lord, his strength, who is his rock and his fortress, his deliverer. For time's sake, let's skip down. And in verse 7, we read the psalmist saying, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind and he made darkness his secret place and so on and so forth. This again is an evidence, a demonstration, a depiction of God existing in the glory cloud. The glory cloud consisting of the hovering multitude of worshiping angels. The angels that are before and around and surround the throne of God. That's what the glory cloud consisted of. And here the psalmist says that this throne, this place is a place where the throne quakes with thunder and lightning, and there's smoke that goes up and it devours all of his enemies. He said he was as good as dead before he considered these things. And this is how it is with all of us, unless and until we pass through the waters and are able to stand before God unafraid. But he says he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. This is the chariot of fire on which God rides upon the wings of the storm being the representation of his mighty judging power. And these angels, these cherubs here are demonstrated as going before the throne of God, even as horses go before a chariot. And we know that the war horses that were used to pull the chariots were as much instruments of war as their spears, their javelins, their bows, their swords, their shields, that these horses were trained for war and that they inflicted as many, if not more, casualties than the other weapons of warfare. They were mighty steeds, and foot soldiers feared mounted soldiers. They feared them. And so when these chariots would come being pulled by a horse or several horses, these were things to be feared. And here is God's throne being carried by cherubs, war angels. Before the chariot of the throne of God were not horses, but cherubs. Not chubby-cheeked little darling angels with dimples in their cheeks and smiling with a little bow that shoots suction-cupped arrows. These were dispensers of God's judgment. These were those who keep the wicked out of the kingdom of heaven. And the fact here in the vision of John that there were four of them indicates this. It's references to all of the four things that we see in the Bible, that there's four corners of the earth, even though the earth is an orb. I find that fascinating. That we refer to it as if there's four corners, don't we? How many directions are there? Well, there's four. There's north and south and east and west, even though there really is not such a thing, because it's an orb. But the thing is that God describes it this way because it is a picture of an altar, that it's rectangular in shape and there's four corners to it. And these are all indicators of the fact that we worship God and that the earth is His throne. We remember that there were four headwaters that flowed out of Eden that watered the whole earth. And God will send forth in the last day the four angels to the four corners to call the elect from every corner. And we begin to see this link to angels, for one thing, that they go throughout the earth. They inhabit the four corners. There is this link between angels and fire and angels and destruction. There's this idea that they are God's dispensers of justice and judgment, and that there is, in a sense, this idea that the whole earth throbs with the ceaseless activity of angels. And the fact that these creatures are represented here in the way that they are indicates their power and their wisdom, their oversight over the affairs of God. Calvin insists that all creatures are animated by angelic motion. While men discharge their various duties, go about their various affairs, they, as well as all beasts, are supported in all of their efforts by angelic motions underneath and around and over and so on and so forth. And so it runs so exactly counter to our modern notions of nature and natural law, thanks to John Locke. But this most definitely is a biblical teaching. The reason it may sound strange to us that all of creation throbs with the ceaseless activity of angels is because we have all been so impacted. We are products of our ungodly and wicked age that relegates nature to impersonal and impassionate laws. These humanistic, secular laws have so permeated our culture as to drive the thought of God away from our ability to see Him in every aspect and dimension of creation. And then man is filled with this obsession, this lust to develop every nook and cranny of the creation of God, to push the hand of God farther and farther away from the mind of man. But this notion, this idea that nature is, that God may have imparted to it laws, but they are impartial and impersonal laws, and that He stepped back and is not involved in every aspect and dimension of their existence and of their ruling and governing ability and power, is only owing to the humanistic and secular influence of Locke on all of our culture and our modern educational institutions, which further this notion, pushing the thought of God further and further out of and away from the hearts and minds of men. And this is, you know what this is really? It's simply Neo-Baalism. That's what Baalism was. The worship of Baal was the worship of the animation of the aspects and dimensions of nature. And so this really is a Neo-Baalism, where we are acting as if nature is self-animated. That the various aspects and dimensions of nature have life and power of their own apart from God. This is so far from what the Bible teaches. And this in and of itself is the most corrupting influence at work in our day and in our era. And our public educational systems are absolutely committed to this prospect. They are priests of Baal. It's okay to call nature nature, as long as when we call it that, that what we are saying is that this is the hand of God. He does not sustain life through blind laws. God is the law of nature. And when He withdraws His breath from nature, it dies. We live, move, and have our being in the thought of God. And it is because of the influence of Neo-Baalism, understand when I say that I mean secular humanism, on our culture, that we tend to see nature as being the product not of the divine will of God administrating through the various laws of nature, but that nature's laws are impersonal and nothing can be further from the truth. God is nature. And the power of God is the power of nature. And the movement that is seen in what we call nature is the activity of God. What we call the laws of nature are really nothing more than the outworking of the covenant that God has made with them. And it's mostly predictable due to the regularities of the covenant that God has made with His creation. But it can be unpredictable whenever God chooses to use it to smite the people on earth. And when we see a particular area of the world become infested with plagues or blighted with drought, it is a judgment of God. Previous eras were more inclined to see it in this way and admit it, as we still see sometimes in our insurance policies that refer to a thing as an act of God. But this language is being driven more and more, further and further into obscurity in our modern era due to its commitment to Baal worship. The insistence that nature acts of its own accord. As if it is its own animating force and as if it directs itself wherever it wills and that it is random and chaotic when it is neither. And nowhere is this seen more clearly in our modern culture than in our modern culture's insistence on global warming as being a man-made crisis. This is a very wicked notion and ought to be opposed by us as Christians with vigor. But these four living creatures, the first being like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle, these were respective of kinds of creatures. And so they are fitting representatives to stand before the King of Kings, before, in a sense, they are kings of their kinds. The lion is king of the beasts. The ox is king of the cattle. Eagles are kings of the heavens. And man is king over all. And yet, though they are all kings of their respective kinds, they bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Though their own kinds serve and worship them, they serve and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this is who we worship. And when we come to worship Him and our thoughts are not animated and we are not brought to feel His majesty and to be filled in our senses with that majesty and to come before Him with a sense of awe, how can we possibly worship God aright in spirit and in truth? And so as we go from this place today, may we all go with a sense of this wonder filling our hearts and the sound of this message ringing in our ears. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we are so grateful to You for Your Word, which instructs us that we who are once dead in our trespasses and sins have been made alive. And it's through this vehicle, it's through this Word and faith in this Word that we are made alive. We are made aware of the saving wonder of Christ. And as we continue to study this Word, I pray that You would improve us, that You would enlighten us, that You would, by the presence of this Word permeating our hearts and our minds, make us more holy people, that we would be able to walk more closely in Jesus' footsteps. For we ask it in His name. Amen.